We have seen in recent weeks how the Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees have taken their best shot at Christ. They have done what they could to try to trap him by asking, first of all, a political question. Now, should we give tribute to Caesar? A lot of political questions and discussions are loaded one way or the other. Well, this one certainly was. Christ said, well, give to Caesar what belongs to him, give to God what belongs to him. They could not refute that. They had to acknowledge that that was true. Then they came with a theological question that I am sure they made up and said there was a woman who was married to seven brothers. Each in turn, the brothers died without any children being born to that union. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Christ explained that in the resurrection and in heaven, they are not given in marriage because we are not reproducing in that setting. And he handled a very difficult theological question, especially for those who did not believe in the resurrection, and gave testimony from the scriptures that the resurrection is indeed taught, because God, when he appeared to Moses at the burning bush, said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had passed off the scene hundreds of years earlier, yet he was not saying, I was their God. He is saying, I am their God. Now, Matthew's gospel tells us this. Mark or Luke's gospel does not. But Matthew tells us that there was a third question. And I tend to think as I read that this man was observing Christ and his knowledge of the word and his ability to apply it to everyday life. He said, Master, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, well, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, and soul. And he added the second greatest, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the scripture says that at this point, they were done asking questions. They weren't going to go any further in this because they weren't accomplishing what they had hoped to do, which was to make Christ foolish, get him trapped into some way of creating offense unnecessarily. So Jesus is turning the tables on them, and he is going to ask them a question. Again, it is a theological question. It's a Bible question. It is an absolutely essential question. Who is the Messiah? Who is Christ? Is he indeed God in the flesh, or is he some lesser being? This morning we're going to consider this subject of turning the tables. And we're going to look at it, first of all, with an acknowledgement. Secondly, with an assertion. And finally, with an accountability. But there was an acknowledgement, as it is read here, Lynn shared with us in his reading of the scripture. They didn't ask him any more questions. They knew they were in a losing battle. Now Christ, again, he is turning the tables. But we need to understand right from the beginning, he is not turning the tables for one-upmanship. And it's impossible to outsmart, outwit, outdo Christ in any area. But he is not trying to win a debate. He is concerned about their hearts. He is concerned about their minds. He is concerned about their souls. And for the well-being of anyone's soul, you must know the truth of the Word of God. And you must know the truth of the Word of God specifically as it relates to the person of Christ. You can have a lot of things right in life, but if you miss the person of Christ and who He is, you've missed it all. And Christ knew that, and He was going to make that clear to them. And so He wants to ask them a question that He is hoping will draw them out in their thinking and will get them past the point of saying, well, we are here to attack Christ and we are here to discredit Him and the Word of God as He understands it and as He interprets it. Again, as I said a moment ago, you don't win in that battle. You come to the Word of God. If you come to it at all, as the Word of God, what it is. Back in the 1700s, there was a French atheist by the name of Voltaire. he wrote extensively. He was a philosopher, and he wrote extensively. And one day, as he sat in his study in the house where he lived, he wrote the words that in 100 years after my life, the Bible will be nothing more than a curiosity. It'll be something that people will see in a museum, but they won't read it. No one will practice it, live it, teach its precepts or what it sets forth because it's on the way out, 1700s. 100 years after Voltaire wrote those words, in the very room that he wrote them, that house and that room was owned by a European Bible tract society and a group of people that distributed the Word of God. And that room was literally filled with Bibles that were being distributed to people in France and in other parts of Europe. We can bring that same thing a little closer. I remember back in the early 70s, I had a book, and I've searched my mind this week. I don't have the book anymore. I've searched my mind this week for the name of the book and for the name of the author. But the author of the book was the United States Congressman. And he was writing about some of the contemporary issues of this early 70s. And one of the things that he touched on in his writing was the matter of creation and evolution. And what he wrote was, he said, that's all over. The debate about evolution and creation, that's all, everything that can be said has basically been said. Everything that needs to be written about that issue has been written. And he, what he was, and a professing Christian, but he was a theistic evolutionist, which means that he believed God was involved in creation up to a point, but it certainly didn't happen as it's described in the opening chapters of Genesis, but God worked through millions and millions and billions of years. He directed the process, but evolution was in there and evolution was involved. And we know that right down to this present hour, even 40 years later, that is still an issue. And if you take the scriptures as they are written, you believe that God created in 6 days, not 6 million years or 6 billion years or 6 trillion years, but in 6 days God called forth the earth, the universe, and all things that are in it. And you can see witness and testimony to the universal flood and the account of Genesis and what it sets forth. And a number of us, as you folks in the congregation know, went last month to the Creation Museum and to the Ark, and there is a visible witness and testimony. Here are people who believe what the Word of God says. And I'll say this, and many of you have talked to me about that since this trip and have plans to go and see the Ark, but if you have the opportunity, it is worth your time. It is worth your energy to go and see that mammoth structure built according to the principles of God's Word. And I could go into a lot of things this morning about that and how it bears witness to the Word of God and how it bears witness to the truth that God has placed in the world. I'm not going to do that except to say that it is not foolishness to take the Bible as it is literally written, to accept it, to believe it. And one of the things that I did want to mention about that, Ken Ham, while the Ark was being built, and many of you followed this on public television, and then the DVDs and CDs were made of this debate. The science guy, Bill Nye, and Ken Ham, who is the CEO of Answers in Genesis and the driving force behind the Creation Museum and the Ark. They had a debate on creation and evolution. And several times in that debate, after Bill Nye, the science guy, would make a statement that was contrary to the scripture, Ken Ham would say, Bill, there is a book. And he was referring to the book. He was referring to the Bible. At least 3 times in that several hour debate, he made that statement. There is a book. And since that time, Bill Nye has made this statement. He said, I regret that I ever debated Ken Ham. Now, here was his reason. He said, because it advertised the ark and the Word of God. Isn't it interesting how the Lord uses those things and turns the table? He wasn't saying that his ideas, that Ken Ham's ideas were better, although they are far better. He wasn't acknowledging that. He was just saying it gave publicity to the truthfulness of the Word of God. So there was an acknowledgement on the part of these Jewish leaders that Christ could not be refuted. He was using the Scripture to answer their questions. And in verse 39, it says, Master, thou hast well said. And so there was no more questions that they were going to ask. The tables are turned. The acknowledgement that Christ had spoken well. The tables are turned. Christ makes an assertion in verses 41 through 44. And what he is saying is that it is absolutely essential to know who Christ is. The Jewish nation needed to know. The Jewish rulers needed to know. The individual Jewish people needed to know. We need to know. Every person of Adam's race needs to know who Christ is. And every nation needs to hear, and every nation needs to know who He is. And He is going to draw them out from the Scriptures to answer for them and to set before them who Christ is. Now, these Jewish rulers had come to at least two conclusions. The first one was that Christ was not from God, and He was not God's Messiah, spoken of so clearly in the Old Testament. That was the first thing that they had decided, that Christ was not God's Messiah prophesied in the Bible. The second thing that they had decided was that when the Messiah came, He basically was going to be a political leader. And He was going to throw off the oppression of Rome. And Israel as a nation at that time was going to return to the glory days of King David and King Solomon. And that the people were going to have things as they did back in that wonderful time that they could read about in the Scriptures when David and Solomon were on the throne of Israel. And Israel was a power to be reckoned with among the nations. And so they had decided that Christ was not the Messiah, and He did not fit their expectations of who the Messiah is and what He was going to do. And Christ is going to show them from the Scriptures exactly who He is and what He came to do. Would you look at it in your Bibles? Verse 41, we read there, and He said unto them, How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? I've referenced already Matthew's description of these events and how was the question asked, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered that. But let's go to Matthew for a minute. Matthew 22. 41 and 42. Matthew 22, 41 and 42. It says 22:41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And here's their answer. They say unto him, the son of David. Who do you think Christ is? Who is the Messiah? He's the son of David. Now that answer was right as far as it went, but it didn't go far enough. And Christ knew immediately that they were hedging. They didn't want to acknowledge who Christ is. So they said he's the son, he's the earthly descendant of King David. And Christ, in the passage that we're looking at in Luke's Gospel, he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. And I want you to turn there, and we're going to look at that for just a moment. When I get there, I'll read it and then start sharing a few things with you. Psalm 110, verse 1. That David overhears a conversation that God has within the Godhead between the Father and the Son. And this is what it says. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, Christ has just quoted that in Luke chapter 20, where we are this morning. He has just quoted that in reference to answering the question, who is the Messiah? Whose son is he? Now, if you miss this next 2 minutes, the rest of it won't make a whole lot of sense. But look at your Bible. Look at verse 1 in Psalm 110. The second word in the verse is the word Lord. In the King James Bible, that is in capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And then you read on 4 more words, said unto my Lord. But notice now, notice in your Bible that it's a capital L and then small case letters O-R-D. So the first reference is all caps, and the second is Lord, capital letter L, small case letters O-R-D. I don't want to lose you, but the first one is the word Jehovah. The second one is the word in the Hebrew, Adonai. Now, if I talk about the Lord, you understand who I am talking about. If I change the word and I start talking about God, you still understand who I'm talking about. And probably for this group of people, there's no change in our mind when somebody says Lord or when somebody says God. We know who they're talking about, and we understand that we're talking about the eternal God, we're talking about the triune God, we're talking about the self-existent God. And so what is taking place here in Psalm 110, verse 1, David again is allowed to hear what the Lord is saying, and the Father, God the Father, says to Christ the Son, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. Sit here on my throne. And what Christ is saying is that the Messiah, yes, he is a descendant of David, but he's much more. Because, and we'll look at this in the book of Acts in a minute, God never said to David, you are going to sit on my throne, the eternal throne. He never said that to David. He said it to Christ. He said it to the Messiah because God the Father and Christ the Son are equally God. And so when Christ asked them, who is the Messiah, they didn't want to go there. They didn't want to answer that because the minute they did, they were acknowledging that the Messiah is, yes, he's David's son, but he's much more. He is God's son. He is the eternal God. He has always been God. He was God then at the time Christ was living on earth, and he will always be God. The Messiah, Christ, is the God-man. He is God in human flesh, but he didn't become God He has always been God. And nothing can ever change that. So what the Scripture is saying, both in Psalm 110, verse 1, and in Matthew, and in Luke, is that the Messiah is God. Now, let's look at it one more time, just for the purpose of emphasis and seeing what the Bible says about Christ and who He is. Turn with me, if you would, in the Bible to Acts chapter 2, verses 34 through 36. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 34. And Peter is preaching. 3,000 souls are going to be saved at the conclusion of this message. And this is what he said, "For David, King David, is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself," David said in Psalm 110, he said himself, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that Christ hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified." Now notice it, both Lord and Christ. He is both God and He is Messiah. He is both God and He is man. He has always been God. He will always be God. He became man at His birth, at His incarnation. So He will always be the God-man, but He was always, always God. And Peter is saying that. And he's saying it to a crowd of Jewish people gathered for the Passover, gathered for Pentecost, not Passover. Passover was over. Gathered for Pentecost. And the Bible tells us in the book of Acts they were from all over the known world of that day, all different countries. But they came back to Jerusalem. And here is Peter preaching to them and telling them that Christ is God, He is Lord, He is Messiah. You talk about a bold preaching. And if he pointed his finger when he preached, he pointed his finger and said, "And you crucified Him." And he would have included himself in that. For he denied his Lord three times. And he ran scared. But he said, "Look what we have done, Jewish nation. Look what we have done. We have taken the Lord of glory. We have taken God's Christ. We have crucified Him." But we need to understand, Peter is saying, who He is. He wasn't just some Jewish rebel. He wasn't just some guy that got an idea out there that somehow he had become God, or he was God, or he had some kind of a dream or vision or something like that. He is saying He is God's promised one. He is the Messiah. He is God in the flesh. And the Bible says they repented. They realized that what Peter was saying under the power of the Holy Spirit, they realized the truth that he was preaching, and they were convicted of their sin, and they turned in repentance from their sin to embrace the Savior and to acknowledge, yes, He is God's Messiah. He is the chosen one of Israel. Christ was turning the tables on them. Not for, again, as I said at the beginning, trying to win a debate. Not because he was trying to split hairs. Not because he was interested in some kind of linguistic semantics. He was talking to them about that which is eternal. He was talking to them about what is absolutely essential for eternal life. And he was saying, you must understand who I am. You must understand what God has said. You must understand that when I leave this earth and I ascend up to heaven, and he had prophesied that and it had come to pass, and this was now 10 days after the ascension, you must understand that I am fulfilling the Scriptures. I am fulfilling the Word of God, and I am keeping the promises that God made to our forebears and to all of Adam's race. The assertion that Christ is making as He desires their salvation is He is God. He is God without any shadow of turning. And it does not matter who writes tracts, who writes books, who preaches sermons, or gives messages and says Christ is a created being. He is not fully God. He is not wholly God. On the authority of God's word, it says let that person be anathema, because they are teaching and they are printing and they are preaching a lie. Christ is God. And I'll say it at the end of the message, but I'll say it right now. Every one of us, one day will see Him as He is. And we will give an account to Him. And that brings me to the last point of my message, the accountability. And Christ talks about it in this passage that we are looking at this morning. If you would turn back in your Bibles again to Luke chapter 20 and verse 45, and let me once again read these verses. Then in the audience of all the people, He said unto His disciples, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogue and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. And what He is saying is that those who have been trying to trick Him and those who have been trying to trap Him, they want to be exalted among men. They want to be looked at and say, look at Him. Isn't He a fine, upstanding person? And He said they're long robes and they just kind of, you know, notice me, look at me, I am something special. And He said, and yet they are devouring widows' houses for earthly gain. They are taking advantage of people who, at the very least, can be taken advantage of. Publicly, verse 46, publicly they look very pious. But 47, privately they are dishonest. Jesus said, be aware of them because they are deceivers. I said a couple of minutes ago, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what people write and say about the book. It doesn't matter in changing it. It matters when it influences people's lives, and it does influence people's lives. It does matter. But it doesn't change the fact of who Christ is and who He claimed to be. And when you accept a book, you accept the Lord. And when you accept what the Scriptures say, you accept who Christ is. And Jesus is talking about this matter of accountability. And I look into your faces this morning and I say, first of all, I have an accountability to God. I have an accountability where this book is concerned. And it doesn't come back all the time when I make statements like that, but it comes back again this morning. I don't have it in my notes. I didn't think about it this week. There was a day when my dad said to me, Herman, he always called me Herman when he was serious. Herman, he said, you would be better off being a bartender than standing behind a pulpit and deny the Word of God. And my dad wasn't saying he wanted me to be a bartender. The Lord saved him not from being a bartender, but from the use of alcohol and a lot of other things. The Lord saved him out of that. But he said you would be better off in your accountability before God to serve others drink and answer for that than you would be to stand behind a pulpit and be accountable for the Word of God and not give people the truth of the Word of God. So the first thing I'm saying this morning is that I have an accountability to you where the Lord is concerned and where His Word is concerned. This is how I have it written down, and I'm not apologizing. Please understand how I'm saying it. Religion damns. Salvation delivers. Religion damns, salvation delivers. It saves. And that's all that saves is salvation in Jesus Christ. I've made this statement many times. I haven't made it in a while. I'm going to make it this morning. I'm not dragging this message out. I'm just saying some things. It's very easy. It's very easy to tell the difference between the truth of God and the lie of Satan. It's very easy. I don't care what you call it. Islam, Buddhism, humanism, any ism, schism, wasm, or spasm. They are all under one umbrella. Do something to please God. There's something you have to do to be saved. You've got to be baptized. You've got to take the Lord's Supper. I'm not against those things. You've got to be a good neighbor. You've got to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. You need to pray five times a day. You need to pass out little Jehovah's Witnesses tracts on the street corner. You need to have so many hours of visitation and witnessing for Jehovah to have any hope of going to heaven. Now, we can't guarantee that you will, but this is the best we have. Now, I just said the isms, schisms, wasms, and spasms. They're all alike. Do, do, do. And that's how you can tell. Only Bible Christianity says it's done. Years ago, I didn't hear this story. I read it in a sermon. A man came under conviction to an evangelist, and he said, what must I do to go to heaven? He said, you're too late. The evangelist said, son, you're too late. You're 1,900 years too late. It's already been done. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing I can do that will bring me salvation. I just come as a hopeless, helpless sinner and throw myself on the mercy of God and say, as one did in the Bible, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God will be merciful to you, a sinner. And there's a responsibility and there is an accountability. And I have an accountability to God. And then I have an accountability to you. And if I don't come to this pulpit and give you the truth of God's Word, then I'm better off to stay home, call in sick, and keep my mouth shut. Look at what it says, verse 47, once again. Which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. That's what the Bible says. I didn't write that. I just read it. But on the authority of God's Word. Again, as I stand before you in these moments and as I look into your faces this morning and say, Christ is the only way to heaven. And there is no other way. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Okay, I've said it in every way that I can have it jotted in my notes, and as it comes to my mind, by I trust the guidance of the Spirit to say what I've said this morning. And that's the choice, and that's the eternal choice, and that's the choice that Christ was setting before those of His day. And at this point, many of them were walking away, and we looked at the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. And then there was 5,000, and then there was 10,000, and then there was so many in the Acts 17 that said, these are they that turned the world upside down. Many of those people who heard the message, rejected it, turned it aside, but after the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, many of them repented. And we have the Word of God today. And we have the Holy Spirit of God. And friend, if you're hearing this message this morning and the Holy Spirit of God is telling you, that preacher up there, he's not much to look at. And he's not the sharpest knife in the drawer. But what he's telling you is true. If the Holy Spirit is saying that to your heart this morning, and you know in your heart of hearts that you are not saved, that you are not born again, by the Spirit of God that you cannot look at a time in your life. And I don't mean you necessarily know the day or the date on the calendar, but you can look at a time and you can say, "Preacher, that was the day I met Jesus. That was the day I was born again. I'm not perfect now, but He changed my life. He made me a new creation in Himself." And if you know in your heart of hearts, "I have not experienced that," on the authority of the Word of God, you have an accountability to God. And one day, all of Adam's race, in one setting or another, will give an account to God. Believers, our judgment is past. We will be at the judgment seat of Christ, not for judging our salvation, but judging our deeds as believers. And the unsaved will be at the great white throne. And then there is that time, the consummation of all things, I believe, when at the name of Jesus, the Bible says in Philippians, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It says there in that passage, they will say it in heaven, they will say it on the earth, they will say it under the earth, they will say it from the depths of hell. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. For those in hell, it will be too late, but they will acknowledge He is God. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. You can know Him today. You don't have to walk out of those doors and have doubt in your heart. You don't have to walk out of those doors and have uncertainty about the most important question that any of us will ever face. What will I do with Jesus? Let's pray together.